Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It's sharp. It's powerful. Sometimes it's very convicting. Other times very encouraging. And other times very comforting. Sometimes we can be guilty of picking passages that we prefer rather than looking at your whole teaching and instruction for mankind. And this morning is one of those times when we cover a passage of Scripture that hits us right between the eyes, causes us to stop, to evaluate, and hopefully to make adjustments. So we submit this into your hands, asking you to work, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If I was to ask you what all of these have in common, I think most of you would be able to figure it out. Rattlesnake, black widow, you can't see the graphics on the black widow, scorpion, mushroom, the wasp, or bee. And we understand that these are poisonous. And I have a missionary friend that spent most of his life in Africa, and he came back and was kind of still struggling with retirement. He wants to be served. But anyway, we kept him busy at camp, painting and just odd and end things. And when a church up in West Virginia was thinking of calling us up here, I had some work to do on our house before we could sell it. And so I had Tom helping me there at the house, and we were staining stuff. And while he was painting at camp, you know, I knew he was allergic to bees. And once in a while, he would get bit, but no big deal. But when he was helping me at my house and we're staining, he gets bit. And we stop and we go up to the porch and I can't remember if we were going to have a bite. It doesn't really matter, but he started looking like a balloon. And we knew that we better do something. So I jumped him in the car, took him up to the med place just 6 miles up the road. Well, 6 miles once you got to the highway. It was 4 miles to the highway. But anyway, we got him there. They took him right in and immediately gave him an epi and sent him to the hospital. His body was shutting down. Now, why was his body shutting down? Because he had been infected with a poison that his body could not handle. So generally, when we see these things, we understand that. Yes, I know we've got some individuals here that think they need to go up on the mountain and look for rattlesnakes. I don't think there's any up there. They've taken me twice. We've not found one yet. But we understand. Now, generally, if I'm in the woods, I'm looking. I've never come across a rattlesnake, but I've come across copperheads. And when I've been in places and parts of the world where there are scorpions in the morning, I would wake up, I would take my shoe, and I would hit it on the heel and tip it before I stuck my foot in there. What am I doing? I'm recognizing that there is the potential of being infected with a poison that could be deadly. And so the question that I ask is if we understand, most of us here would be a little bit hesitant to be messing around with some of this stuff, and yet there's eye candy that attracts us very quickly. And it's just as deadly. And yet we oftentimes take very little precaution, as if we're immune, that it wouldn't affect me, it wouldn't hit me. And so we're going to be spending some time with that this morning. So take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through the Beatitudes, and now Jesus is ministering to the folks there. And if you remember, what brought this on, there was a multitude of people that were following him. He was gaining a great following because of his reputation. I mean, he was able to heal. He was able to feed the hungry. So this great multitude was following him. And he gets there and he stops and he pauses and he begins to teach the disciples as well as the multitudes that were there. And if you remember, as we worked through the Beatitudes, what he was sharing there is that the true meaning of happiness and fulfillment and joy in life is not what your culture has taught you. And so he works through the Beatitudes and he hits us. And it's almost as if he's thinking, you know, I'm not sure they're getting it. You know, I've worked down through the Beatitudes. I've shared with them these things, and I'm not sure they're getting it yet. So let's touch on stuff that they will certainly be able to relate with. But before he did that, he told us that we're not supposed to forget that we are the salt and the light that has an impact in the culture. And the only way that salt and light can be effective is if we guard ourselves to make sure that our lives, our testimonies, are what they need to be. Because when sin affects us, our testimony is hindered. When my testimony is hindered, then people question the reality of what I claim to believe. And so Jesus is working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at where he was saying to us that you've heard that you shall not kill, but I say to you, those bad thoughts that you have towards others, you're guilty. And today he moves a little farther. We start in verse 27 of chapter 5, and he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus hits on this subject and he begins to talk. But let's talk about the first part. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And they had, and they understood that. And generally, if Jesus would have been talking to our culture, he would have touched on more than probably just adultery. But in that day, most everyone was married by the time they were 20, oftentimes in early teens. And so in that generation and at that time, about the time that the hormones began to kick in, they were getting married. And so a lot of the issues that we deal with today, when our age of getting married is much later, and the sexual activity takes place early, he would probably have touched on a lot of that as well. But in his day, when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, they were saying, that's right, we understand that. But when it came to sexual sin, it's been a problem all the way down through the ages. We go back to the book of Genesis, and God created one man and one woman, and that's the way he intended it. In the case they forgot about it, Jesus reminded them of that, and we'll be touching on that a little bit later on. But by the time you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, you've got a man that's got more than one wife. By the time you get to the sixth chapter of Genesis, God is having to bring a flood upon the world because of sexual immorality. A little bit later, he's destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because of sexual immorality. When you get to the book of Exodus, he finally writes it down in stone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that teaching was carried on through, even into the New Testament. Paul is telling Timothy to flee sexual immorality. And so when we come to this particular subject, it hits us right between the eyes. And generally, we hear verse 27, you have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. And there's an echo through the crowd, amen, preacher! But then he goes a little farther. We understand that marriage is important. God created marriage. He said it's not good that man should be alone. And we'll talk more about this another time. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that that physical bond that a husband and a wife has is meant, God's gift, meant to be a precious thing, but a precious thing to be guarded completely. And we understand that. But then Jesus goes a little bit farther. And he says, but I say to you, look at it, verse 28. We don't have a problem, verse 27. In fact, if that happens in a marriage, there's no question. Nobody's asking, is this okay? Well, in our generation, maybe they're beginning to ask that because there are no absolutes, but we don't have a problem with verse 27. But then he gets to verse 28. And he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now just imagine, multitude of people there, plus his disciples. And I can almost imagine one of the disciples nudging the other one and said, "You know, I heard what he said, but I wonder what he really means." And the other disciple said, "I have no idea, but I know he didn't mean what he said." That's what we do, isn't it? I mean, we study the scriptures and we're reading down through there and we come to a passage that says something that we don't want it to say what it means. That can't mean what it says. God would never be that restrictive. He would never have such narrow-minded guidelines. It can't mean that. It's got to mean something else. And so I can just about imagine the disciples kind of nudging either. I don't have an idea. I know what he said. I heard him. But he can't mean what he said. And maybe they turned to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, we heard exactly what you said, but what do you mean?" And he said, "I mean exactly what I said." And they're saying, "You're trying to tell us that those thoughts in our minds make us guilty? Because if that's true, we're without hope." And Jesus looks at them and says, "Bingo, bingo." That's exactly what he's trying to get through to people here, is that sin leaves us without excuse. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. And so while they're wrestling this through their minds, I know what he says, but he can't mean what he says, because if he means what he says, then... And Jesus said, "I mean exactly what I said. We're guilty. There's not a one of us here that does not deserve the judgment of God because of our own sinfulness. The sin nature that we were born with has condemned us, and there is no doubt. But the whole purpose of this one who is here teaching, the whole purpose of his being here and teaching and going to the cross was to save people just like us, because we're guilty." I can almost imagine Jesus saying, "You know, in a few years, my half-brother is going to talk about this. He's going to give you some more instruction on this." I can almost hear the disciples saying, "Oh, really? What's he going to say?" And if Jesus would have answered, he would have said, "James is going to say, let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And then he says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." We are sinful beings, and all we have to do is go back into our minds, and it proves it. Thoughts, emotions, I'm guilty. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And he says, don't be deceived. Case in point. Let's talk about King David. Now, let's not jump right into it. We need to lay a little groundwork here. I mean, we all know the sin of David and Bathsheba, and we could rehearse it and talk about it and go over it, but I think we need to know a little understanding background here. Before he was King David, he was little David. And when Samuel came to anoint the next king, and he was looking over the sons of Jesse, when there was none of the sons that were there that qualified was the choice of God, he said, "Do you have any other sons?" And they said, "Well, we got little Davy out with the sheep." And God anointed him to be the king. This little boy had the faith and the strength and the walk with God, an intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father, that when it came time to take on Goliath, he never even blinked. He was so committed. He believed so much that he just knew that God was greater than any enemy, and he took on Goliath. Now, he had to wait a lot of years before he was actually made king. And in the process of that, much of that time, he fled for his life. Because King Saul, the anointed king, was jealous of David and desired to kill him. And David refused to touch King Saul, even though it could have been said it was self-defense. And it would have been. But his faith, his commitment to God, he knew that Saul was still God's anointed and he wouldn't touch him. And he knew that when God was through with him, God would take care of him and make him king. David was a strong man with an intimate walk with God. He was close. So how can a man now who wouldn't kill his enemy write down the orders that one of his most faithful soldiers should be put on the front line and be executed? What's happened? What's happened? How can someone who was so strong become so weak? Do I need to explain? Or do we just have to look at ourselves? That's why the scripture says, he that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Because there's not a one of us here that's above it. Not a one of us. The best of men are men at best, and David is case in point. He was a great man. But he was a man at best. Well, let's back up now. The kings are at war. And for whatever reason, David chose not to go to war with the kings. Don't know what was going on. Maybe there was strife in the family. At this particular time, David has at least five wives. At least. Maybe there's strife going on. Maybe there's jealousy amongst the wives. Maybe they're all kind of pulling away from him, and he's feeling a little bit lonely, and I don't know. You know how us men think, you know, well, you know, got needs. So he's up on the roof. Probably nothing new. Probably spent much time up there on the roof. But this particular time, Bathsheba is headed down to the bathing area. And he looks. And guys don't have to ask the question whether or not we should look. But we do have to make a mental decision not to look a second time. Now what happened here? We don't know. But David watched. Maybe Bathsheba's feeling a little bit neglected right now. I mean, her husband's out at war. How long they've been out there? Don't know. But maybe she happened to look and saw David up there, and maybe she just gave him a little smile and said, I hope you enjoy the show. And David watched her bathe. He enjoyed the show immensely. In fact, he enjoyed the show so much, he desired for the sequel and asked her to come into his home. And they would watch the sequel play out together. And the next morning, they probably parted their ways and said, this is just one of those things, you know, it's over with, it's gone, it's we're not going to tell anybody, it's just done. You wouldn't have ever asked them if what they did was wrong. I'm sure they felt very much so that it was wrong, but it's over with. But sometimes sin has consequences that show up. And Bathsheba finds out in a little while she's pregnant. Husband's still gone. She gives word to David. How are we going to cover this? Oh, don't worry. I got a plan. So he has Uriah come home. And Uriah is one of his most loyal soldiers. This is one of those guys that would do anything for David. And he brings him home, hoping to be able to get him drunk and send him home, and so that he will think that the child is his. But Uriah was so dedicated to David, he refused to go home, even under the influence. And David tried it again. It didn't work. And so then he wrote the order. Make sure that Uriah goes back to the battle, put him in the front line, and make sure he's taken out. happen. Now David's got a plan. I'll just take Bathsheba to be my wife and nobody will ever know. And they're going on as if all was well. Until Nathan comes along. Nathan the prophet comes in and says, David, we got an issue in town and I'm not sure what to do about it. David says, oh really, what's the issue? And Nathan says, well, we've got this wealthy landowner that's got this guest coming in, and rather than take one of the sheep that he has in his herds and sacrifice it and make a meal, he decides to go over and take this poor farmer who only has one ewe lamb, and he steals his ewe lamb and sacrifices it, and they eat it. And David's hearing this, and the wrath is starting to build. And David said, anybody that would do something like that deserves to die. And Nathan turns to David and says, you're the man. You understand, David, you have at least five wives and Uriah only had one. He was a man trying to follow the principles that God had laid down. One man, one woman. You have your several wives, but no, it's not enough. You have to take his. That's when the story is really good. Because you know what you don't read? You don't read David saying, oh, but you don't understand, Nathan. Do you realize that my wives have been angry with me for the last months and my needs have not been met? I'm a weak man and I couldn't help. You don't read where David is saying, well, listen, I had no intentions, but she seduced me. You know what you find? You find David falling to the ground knowing he deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're not going to die. Now, the point is what Jesus is driving at here. Where does sin begin? It begins here. We do what we do because we think what we think. And there were a lot of guys in Jesus' day when he would say, thou hast heard that you shall not commit adultery. They'd say, amen, brother, preach it. But he said, but I say to you, you looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery. And they knew they were guilty. Now, eye candy is not just women. Be a lot of things. Money, bass boat, a golden boy, Corvette, four-wheeler. You see that dually up there? That's Micah's thoughts. Eli, your son. Last week I was teaching the kids over in the fellowship hall and we were talking about the things that couldn't you couldn't take to heaven, and I had a prefab slide there and it had like a, I don't know if it was a Hummer or what it was, but anyway, Micah said, it's got to be a dually. So I made sure we had a dually on here this time. But eye candy is anything that catches our eye to where we say, got to have me one of them. Got to have me one of them. I forgot, honey. She told me I needed to put something up there that women would like, and I said, they'd like the golden boy, but I forgot to put a ring or something on. Anyway, the point is, what Jesus is driving at is there are those things that tempt us. We play with it up here, and then all of a sudden it begins to direct the way I live my life, and I dedicate myself to it. There have been a lot of people who have dedicated themselves to wealth, gaining assets, and they make shipwreck of their faith because they were chasing things, stuff. You know, evidently David, even though he made a huge mistake, didn't have a very good influence on Solomon. Solomon is the second son that David and Bathsheba have. God takes the first son. One of those things we don't quite understand. That baby hadn't done anything wrong. But because of their sin, God took that little baby. But he gives him a second son, and that son is Solomon. And we can go to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll find, in fact, that's what the children are going to be learning a little bit later on in Sunday school. He chased after things. And there's not a one of us here that's not guilty. Not a one of us. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. He's trying to get mankind to understand how badly they need a Savior. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It's separation from Him for all eternity. But God so loved you, me, in spite of all of that. He so loved, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is looking for people just like us. Yes, we are guilty. But to come to that point where we come before him and say, God, I'm sorry, I am guilty. I deserve your judgment, but I desire your mercy. And I recognize that Christ went to the cross of Calvary for me, and I put my faith and trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary for my sins and my redemption. Later on, Jesus, as he's wrapping up his sermon, he says, don't forget, your objective is to lay treasures up in heaven, not here, but lay your treasures up in heaven, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And we're to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And so the moment that Satan uses that eye candy to catch our eyes and distract us of why we're here, why are we here? We're here to glorify him. That's why we're here. But we're struck with that eye candy, and it causes us to be led astray. If the person behind you all of a sudden just went crazy and said, snake! You'd be looking. But when it comes to eye candy, well, you know, no big deal. It took David down. And I believe I could say with quite certainty that David's walk and intimate relationship that he had with his God was probably stronger than most of ours has ever been. And if it could take him down, I better have some guardrails in my life. I better be making some decisions that say, I'm not crossing this one. And I don't know exactly when it was, but as you read the Psalms, and I would like to have taken the time to see if it followed this. My guess is it followed this. But David, as he's writing one of the Psalms, this is what he says. I will put no wicked thing before my eyes. What did he learn? He learned how easy it is to be led astray. What took Eve down? Satan's saying, well, that's pretty nice stuff there, isn't it? Yeah, you look at all the fruit in the garden, and God will let you eat that, but he won't let you touch that, will he? That's pretty special. Eye candy. It's deadly. Don't get near it. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, my hope and prayer is that you're beginning to see the point that Jesus is making here. We're guilty. Every one of us. We have sinned. We deserve God's judgment. But God doesn't desire to pour judgment out on us. He's not willing that anyone should perish. But it's up to me. It's up to you. And God gives us opportunities to make a change in our life, to where we come to him broken and repentant and beg for his forgiveness and ask him to forgive and to save us from our sins. And then recognize that Christ is our only hope, He went to the cross of Calvary and died in my place, in your place. He hung there because of my sin, because of your sin. But he did it that we could be forgiven, but we have to ask. We have to accept the gift of salvation that he has given to us. So if you're here this morning, you're not sure, then right where you're seated, just talk to him. Tell him you understand you're a sinner, you want to be forgiven. And tell him you recognize that Christ is your only hope. And place your faith and trust in him and him alone. Father, we want to thank you for this morning and for your word. And this is one of those passages that we can't avoid. It cuts deep right into us. We're guilty. We're guilty. But the scriptures tell us that though our sins be as scarlet, we can be made white as snow. You're willing to take our sins and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. Willing to put our sins as far as the east is from the west, to put them behind your back, to remember them no more. Oh, what a blessed feeling it is to know that we're forgiven. And I pray that each individual here knows what that feels like. But if there are some here that are unsure right now, right where they're seated, that they'll talk to you, that they'll ask you to forgive their sins, and they would recognize that Christ is their only hope and put their faith and trust in him. But if they're still unsure of what I'm trying to explain to them, if they have questions, God, I would be more than happy to talk with them. Help them to understand that. Be with us. Give us wisdom this week. Help us to draw near to you with a pure heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.